here, this is where we're picking up today. Okay, the fall of Jerusalem begins in chapter 24 with the siege, and it ends in chapter 33 with the city falling. And right in there, why it's so long, is right at that point Ezekiel puts in messages to the nations surrounding Israel. And so the 13 visions that he dates, there are more than 13 visions, but he dates 13 of them. Okay, and here we have the beginning of the siege. You can see in 5:8:8, okay, the fourth vision that he dates. Then we have the end of the siege, about 18 months later, possibly longer. Okay, and between them are seven messages to the nations. Okay, right coming in there, seven dated prophecies. And that's basically giving you the dates on this Jubilee paradigm. So Ezekiel, to me, it's a very exciting book. Many people think that, you know, Ezekiel, gosh, it's really horrible and complicated. Actually, it's a very simple structure, but it's a book of enormous hope for us as the people of God and for the Jews in that day, and indeed, I believe, in this day. So chapter 33, that's where we'll pick up today, chapter 33. Now, you'll remember that Ezekiel is answering four questions. Okay, you'll remember that. And the first is, how, why did the city fall? How is it possible that a city where God lives, the living God, how can that city fall? It's an impossibility. And he then describes the Lord leaving the city. Second question, well, why did God leave the city? And then you remember he enumerates the sins of Israel from chapter 12 to 24. Then the siege begins. He tucks in these messages to the nations that we looked at last week, these seven messages. And now we're coming out the other side. Okay, now we're on our way. Okay, we're not on our way down anymore. We're on our way up into renewal and restoration. And so the third question is, how can we achieve restoration? And finally, what will that restoration look like? These are his four questions. And so on this section here, how can we achieve restoration? I'm just going to pick out six things. There are more than six prophecies there, but I'm only going to choose six by way of approaching the kind of climax, which is the New Jerusalem and the New Temple, which is the climax of the book. And so chapter 33, here are those prophecies. I'm just picking up six of them, the most mysterious being this Gog and Magog and this great battle that's picked up in the book of Revelation, which actually I don't think is really as mysterious as we think it is. But, you know, if you really want to get deep, you talk about Gog and Magog. You know, then if you can talk about Gog and Magog, you've really made it. You really understand the deep mysteries. But I don't believe it's nearly as mysterious as sometimes it sounds. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So let's begin in chapter 33. And verse 7, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. And that's what he has been doing for the last 12 years. Okay, he has been a watchman for the house of Israel. So you'll hear a message from my mouth and you'll give them a warning from me, which is what he did. You remember, though he was dumb, you remember the Lord struck him with dumbness. He was dumb because Israel was now deaf. But he would do the most extraordinary thing. You remember shaving his hair and his beard, putting it in three piles. One pile of hair he burns. One pile of hair he chops up with a sword. The other 30 scatters. And he says, because now he is a national figure. He's a priest, he's an intellectual, he's probably from the aristocracy, he's a known name. Now if on Sunday morning, okay, we got on the stage, a big bearded, you know, kind of biker with long hair, and we shaved him bald and shaved off his beard, then we burnt and chopped up his hair with a sword and scattered it over the congregation, you would never forget that Sunday morning, okay? Might forget a lot of other things, but that one you would remember. And he's doing these extraordinary things to try and, God is saying it's still not too late. He's trying. They're deaf, and that's why Ezekiel is now dumb, but perhaps they can still see something and turn from their wicked way. And verse 8, when you say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die. And that's what it meant when he would burn the hair or chop it up with the sword. And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But Ezekiel had been a faithful watchman. And up to this point, his ministry is characterized by four dimensions. And now it's going to change. Now it's going to change. So far, he has operated as a watchman. And I mentioned that he's not a mystic. He does many mystical things. And we're in a time where, you know, there's all kind of mystic spiritualities out there. You know, for me to get, you know, to get in touch with my inner child, you know, or to get, you know, the right yin and yang in balance and whatever. Lots of mysticism out there. But he's not a mystic. He's a prophet. And the task of the prophet is to sound an alarm, raise the people, wake them up. And he's done that by prophetic warnings, prophetic acts. You remember building the model of Jerusalem and lying on his side for 390 days. They would never, ever forget that. You know, you imagine 1 month on. Is he still down there? Yeah. 4 months on. Is he still down there? Yeah, he's still down there. Go through the winter. Is he still down there in the cold? Yeah, he's still down there. You'd never forget that. He had paid a tremendous price to be a watchman. He's also been a navigator, because when Israel went into captivity and Judah, it was theologically inexplicable. How could this possibly happen? And he's been faithful as a navigator to help them theologically through the unforeseen, the apocalyptic, the catastrophic, the unthinkable that had happened, that God had abandoned his people. How is this possible? Because they knew, you see, that they were God's penicillin, okay, to heal the wound of the world. They knew that. And they have presumed upon that. So he acts as a navigator. And then he has been an ambassador. And we've looked at these messages. Messages not just of judgment, but of hope for the nations. He's been a faithful ambassador. The seven prophecies. And for 27 years, he will be an intercessor. And it was because of the intercession of Ezekiel for 27 years, and the intercession of Daniel for over 50 years, that the extraordinary happened, and this invincible global empire that had a reach from Ethiopia to India, 127 provinces, suddenly kind of imploded on itself. And the extraordinary happened, a little-known empire called Persia replaced it. Why? Because Daniel had been praying for 52 years and Ezekiel had been praying for 27 years. That's why. But now we're coming into a new phase of his ministry where he is going to become he doesn't need to be a watchman anymore because the city has fallen. Okay? He needs to keep interceding, but now he's going to be a messenger of hope. And that's where we're coming out of the other side. And at this point, something extraordinary happens to Ezekiel. And so turn with me to, still in 33, but further on, verse 21. I know this is still a little bit of a review, but it's worth it. Okay, 33 and 21. Now it came about in the 25th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, sorry, the 12th year of our exile, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. The siege had happened 18 months plus before, but now the city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth. At that time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened and I was no longer dumb. And so he's been dumb for about 6.5 years, only able to speak when the hand of the Lord came upon him. But now he's given full speech. Why? Because judgment has taken place, and now he begins to act not so much as a watchman, okay, but as a messenger of hope and restoration. And that's why we kind of are now going to head towards Jubilee. Okay, we're going to head back into the promises of God. And that's what this second half is all about. So, number one, a watchman. Go to chapter 34. Chapter 34. And we have a picture that is extremely familiar to us. But that's simply because we know the fulfillment of this passage. Okay? You might not know Ezekiel 34 very well, but you know its fulfillment extremely well. And so 34 and verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. These were their political leaders. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, exploiting the flock. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Verse 4. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. And this was the mandate of a shepherd. It was to guard the flock from thieves, from predators, and in fact a shepherd was accountable for the sheep. If he lost any, he had to pay for it, okay, if there wasn't his own flock. And often shepherds, you know, were in charge of the flocks of the more wealthy, okay? So he had to pay for it or bring back the carcass. And so they had violated their trust. But verse 11, which is gets into territory you know so well, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. So Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his flock in the day when he is scattered among his sheep, so I will care for my sheep, says the Lord. Verse 15, I will feed my flock, I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. So God says that the shepherds of Israel have been unfaithful, so I myself, the Lord says, will shepherd them. So how do you think it sounded to the Jews when Jesus stands up in Jerusalem, John chapter 10, and says, I am the good shepherd? That for us is a very nice Sunday school story. For a Jew, it was powerful. It was dangerous. What's he saying? What's he saying? God has said in Ezekiel that in the future, I'm going to be the shepherd. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the good shepherd. It was very provocative for the Jews listening on. Verse 23, then I will set over them one shepherd. Okay, so we go further. God's the shepherd, but I'm going to set over them one shepherd, my servant David. How can that be? David's dead. Well, David's going to have a son, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And be their shepherd. And as I say, this is familiar territory for us, but there's a number of very striking things here. And the first is you'll notice that civic and political leadership is seen in the scriptures as a pastoral responsibility. Isn't that interesting? God's not speaking here necessarily to religious leaders. And political, civic leadership is seen as the task of shepherding the people. I mean, would to God political leaders today would understand that. The actions would be very, very different. And I've said in Psalm 23:4, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. The word rod is the same word as a royal scepter. And so again, it's a very powerful image. Moses and David, the two greats, giants of the Old Covenant, are both called shepherds, and they were both shepherds when God called them, literally shepherds. So it's not surprising that when Moses and David are eclipsed by Jesus, he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. He has to say, I am the good shepherd. The shepherds of Israel had betrayed their calling and exploited the flock. And the thing that really got Martin Luther very, very annoyed, and he was a very larger-than-life figure, this big German bully. Spiritually, he was a bully. And what really, as I said, got up his nose was that the church at that time, his church, was selling indulgences. In other words, you can buy, you can pay to get somebody out of purgatory. And he said, enough is enough. Now, he was irritated by a whole bunch of other things, but he said, this is fleecing the flock. And indeed, they were selling them why? Do you remember? To build what? St. Peter's in Rome. That's right. They wanted to build. And he said, enough is enough is enough, because they were betraying their calling. Just as in Ezekiel's day. Moving down a little bit, the picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd is foreshadowed in Ezekiel, okay? And the picture of the shepherd searching for the lost sheep is fulfilled. You remember Matthew 18, Luke 15, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one, okay? Ezekiel here is almost perfectly designed to fit Jesus and his ministry. And that is why Jesus will tell parables like this, because it's linking in not only to the concepts in Ezekiel, but to some of the very same words that he will seek the lost, so on and so forth. And it's interesting again that we make this big division in the church, you know, between the pastor and the evangelist. Don't we often do that? Okay, but what's the shepherd supposed to do? Pastor is just the word shepherd, you know, and just the same word, exactly the same word. What's the shepherd supposed to do? That's right, supposed to go after the lost. Okay, so you can't draw that watertight division, which is comfortable at times to draw. And then he says that Jesus himself, okay, fulfilling this, is going to send us out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and take pity, you remember, on the multitude who were like sheep without a shepherd. And it's interesting, and you may have heard me say this before, and this is such a reflection here on this Ezekiel passage, that the word, you remember, Jesus as the good shepherd, is moved with compassion, and compassion is the strongest you can get in the Greek language. You can't be more moved. It's a shame. It's rather got diluted today. But this is to be gripped, you know. It's almost visceral, you know, in the Greek. You know, it's really to feel it. It's gut-wrenching. That is perhaps the most closest you can get. Even the English, of course, is interesting. What does passion mean? The real word. We often use passion in romance today. But what does the real word passion mean? Why is it Passion Week, the week leading up to Easter? What does passion mean? Suffering. It's the old word for suffering. That's why you see passion, okay, to love is to suffer. They're not different words. It's interesting, isn't it, that passion has again got so devalued, even in romantic situation. Passion is the willingness to suffer. What it is. And so a compassion, of course, means to suffer with, like communion. It's a union, and we do it together, you see, communion, and so on. Compassion is to suffer with. And it's only used of Jesus in the Gospel, because he's the Good Shepherd, moved with compassion, unlike these shepherds. And it's used in five different ways. When you track the Good Shepherd through the Gospels, Jesus is moved with compassion when he confronts five human conditions, and it's very specific. The first is when he comes up against death. You remember the widow, they're bringing her only son out to burial, and Jesus is walking past, and it's gut-wrenching to him. It's gut-wrenching. And you remember he's moved with compassion. When he sees hunger, I have compassion on the multitudes because they've been with me for 3 days and have no food. Again, it's not just, oh, it's a shame they're hungry, isn't it? It's gut-wrenching. He is suffering with them. And so when we think about the situation of hunger today, okay, how does the Lord feel? The same way. When he sees sickness and seeing the multitude, he had compassion. He suffered with them and healed their sick. Fourthly, and it's interesting that Mother Teresa says that she feels that there's more suffering in the West through loneliness and alienation than there is in the East through hunger and malnutrition. Very interesting. And that's one of the great sufferings. And of course, the leper was a man who was alienated. You couldn't get near him. You couldn't touch him. You couldn't be in the same room with him. You couldn't even greet him. They were the marginalized of their society. And when Jesus saw them, it was gut-wrenching. He was moved with compassion because he was the Good Shepherd. And then finally, of course, is moved with compassion, the great and famous verse in Matthew 9, when he sees them, because he's the Good Shepherd. When he sees sheep without a shepherd, he suffers with them. And that's what had not happened in Israel. That's what had not happened in Israel. But God says, that's why, you see, we're on the way up. Because God says, I'm going to give them real shepherds, real shepherds. And that is the good news that is coming. And so that's why this is the way back to restoration. We've got to have real shepherds once again. Now let's move on. We're going to move to chapter 36, okay, to the new covenant, which was dealt with in Jeremiah, but now Ezekiel comes along, and Ezekiel has got to say this, because if we're going to get back into Jubilee living, okay, obviously something needs to change. We've had a covenant, okay, with Noah, and we've had a covenant with Abraham, and we've had a covenant with Moses, but where are we? We're in Babylon. And so something new has got to happen if we're to get back into living this way. And so Ezekiel has to pick it up. So chapter 36, if you want to turn there, and verse 22. 36 and 22. There's going to be a new covenant, a new beginning. And of course Ezekiel would have read Jeremiah. So he's building on it. And verse 22, notice, this is to the whole house of Israel, both the north that had disappeared and the south. And verse 24, he really gets into it, and this is very interesting. He says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is an addition to Jeremiah. "And you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. And moreover," and this is another addition from Jeremiah, "moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." You see, they needed something they didn't have before. "I'll remove the heart of stone." And that was the problem, why they couldn't hear Hosea, why they couldn't hear Amos, why they couldn't hear Isaiah, why they couldn't hear Jeremiah. They had hearts of stone. And God says, "I've given you a covenant with Abraham. I've given you one with Moses. The problem is not with the covenant. The problem is within you." Okay? So something has got to drastically change. And verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so this is the new thing that God will do. And we've seen some of this. In fact, we saw the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of these in Jeremiah. Okay? Nothing wrong with the old. Nothing wrong with the old. Something wrong with us. So it needed to be better in the sense of doing more than had been done before. It's made with both kingdoms. Okay? Now, I've said this before, but how can this be? How can this be? Because you remember when the northern kingdom, okay, called Israel, went into captivity to Assyria in 722, they disappeared. Okay, and we speak about the 10 lost tribes because they got dispersed among the nations and we don't know where they are to this day, except for a few individuals, you know, that like today, you know, you've got one or two people who can track their lineage back to Henry VIII or whatever, but not many, okay, because by and large they disappeared. Well, how can God make a covenant with them, okay, with both houses, if they've disappeared? How can he do it? Well, if they've been assimilated into the nations, the only way he can make a covenant with them is by making that covenant with all the nations. Do you get the point? If he makes it with all the nations, it's with, they're in the gene pool somewhere, okay? So they're going to get the good of this. And Jeremiah has said that. Then he's going to put my law within them. And Israel went to tremendous lengths to try. They really tried to keep the law with their, you know, their phylacteries and their mezuzahs on their doorposts and whatever. They really, really tried. Like, I have a terrible memory, so I'm writing on my hand, and that's exactly what Israel did. In fact, they were writing on their forehead. So when I would meet Amanda, there would be, you know, I couldn't necessarily read it, but I knew that wrapped around her forehead was the law of God. And when I went to visit her home, nailed on the front door is the law of God. They really, really tried. But it didn't work. It didn't work. Something more was needed. And it says, they'll all know me. You could be in Israel and not know the Lord. Isn't that extraordinary? And Paul says that in Romans 9 and verse 3. He says, not all Israel is Israel. You could be in Israel, but the day is coming in a new covenant, okay, where you can't be in that covenant and not know the Lord. It's impossible. If you don't know the Lord, you're not in the covenant. You get the point. So it's going to be a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing. And you remember, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more, even the unforgivable. And they'd sacrifice their children to Moloch. They'd set up an altar to Moloch in the temple. But this is the miracle. Even this will be forgiven. Now that's Jeremiah. Ezekiel adds, I'm going to wash you, okay? Because it's a little bit deeper, isn't it? Because you can be forgiven, but you can feel unclean. And after this, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, Israel had a passion to get clean, to get clean. But they're now digging up these all over Israel. And you remember, they're called mikvahs. And there are these big pools, and there's Jerusalem is full of them. They're in Hebron, they're in Nazareth, they're in all over. They're digging them up, and they would fill the one side with water. It had to be running water, so it couldn't be stale. And then when the time came, they'd pull out the plug between the two pools. You can see the little man. Can you see him down in the pool there? And they'd fill it up, and they would immerse themselves because they so wanted to be clean, so wanted to be clean. And of course, this is where we get baptism from. And you'll notice that baptism, of course, in the New Testament is linked with the giving of the Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, they receive the Holy Spirit and they're baptized. And this is all coming from Ezekiel, this desperate desire to be clean, this desperate desire to have a new heart, this desperate need for the Spirit of God are into their weakness. And Ezekiel is saying that I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a new heart. But the most remarkable thing is the last point he makes is he says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute. Now the gift of the spirit is the sign of the messianic age. And I've given you references there in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, etc. But Ezekiel and Isaiah, along with Joel, are the first to see the spirits as the agents of inner transformation. Because prior to this, we'd seen the spirit in creation. We'd seen the spirit empowering our people to do mighty works, like Gideon coming upon him to do mighty works. We'd seen him coming upon prophets to speak out the word of the Lord. But now the Spirit is going to be given for inner transformation. That's the contribution of Ezekiel. And of course you see this all coming together in the New Testament with baptism, with the gift of the Spirit, so that Christ can be formed in you along with empowerment. And so when we get to the upper room and Jesus says, they're sitting around and he breaks bread and he pours the wine and he says, this is the new covenant, immediately their minds would go back to this passage. Immediately. You see, it was all coming. It was all coming to be, all coming to pass. And I've said before, but I'll just say it again, and I feel it's very important, because some people say when we use this language, you know, they say now the church has replaced the Jews. And you should never use that language, because we haven't. If anything, we have the privilege of joining the Jews. That makes all the difference, okay, whether you're joining or whether you're replacing. And I've put on this line before, but of course this is how it works, okay? We come up to the cross, okay? And there's been, you know, the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and none of them did very well. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant, and it is made in the blood of Christ, in his broken body, in his resurrection. And so this covenant is renewed. It's renewed. Okay, it's the same stream. But now it's renewed in Jesus. And so this is the covenant people, okay? The covenant people. Now we might call them different names at different times, okay? We might call them Israel, or after this we might call them, what do we call them now? Okay, now why do we call them Jews? Because they're from the tribe of Judah. The rest have disappeared. Only after this, you see, can they be called. So we might call them Hebrews, we might call them Israel, we might call them Jews, but they're the covenant people. And so when God renews the covenant in Jesus, those who were alienated from the covenant, us Gentile dog, which includes me, okay, we had the privilege of joining. We were alienated, you remember, from the commonwealth of Israel, and we had the privilege of joining the covenant people, the privilege. And so Paul says, now Abraham's the father of all who believed. And so I'm not ethnically Jewish, you see what I mean? But I'm part of the covenant people. Now the tragedy is not all, because in Acts, you remember when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, they say to him, brother, how many myriads? Now a myriad, do you know how large a myriad is in Greek? 10,000. Is a myriad. And that they never went to beyond that, which is very sensible. To a million, I can get a million. When I get to a billion, you've lost me. When I get to a trillion, I don't know what you're talking about, okay? These large numbers. So they just stayed at, and they said, how many myriads, plural, of the Jews have believed? And so they did, many did come in, but they were offended. They were offended by the Gentiles coming in, and so a lot of ethnic Israel started coming out. Okay? So who are we? We're the covenant people. You see, we haven't replaced the Jews. It would be unthinkable to go to Paul in the synagogue at Corinth and say, we've replaced the Jews. He would say, we are the Jews. You see, the struggle, the battle in the New Testament is Paul is saying God has renewed the covenants. Okay? He's saying, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Do you see what I mean? I'm kosher all the way around. You know, I'm fulfilled. I'm everything we should be. I'm in this renewed covenant. But sadly, when the Gentiles had the privilege of coming in, and Paul says, don't boast. You've only been grafted in. Okay? Don't boast. You joined the covenant people. So we've not replaced them. Do you see what I mean? We are them. Not biologically. Do you see what I mean? But in the spirit. But sadly, many of them have come out. Well, the fourth one we're looking at set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. Verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, you see, he sees Israel, and Israel is like a dead army. Because, of course, Israel, I think you know, we thought it meant prince with God, but most Hebrew scholars now believe Israel means God fights. So God raises up a people, you know, to fight for his purposes in the earth. But now this army is like dead bones. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel is overwhelmed. And he says, O Lord God, thou knowest. He can't say yes. Then he said to me, prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And so the Lord is going to resurrect them, but he needs those who will speak his word. And verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a thundering, and behold an earthquake, it might say a rattling, but it's probably thunder and an earthquake. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, the ruach, or the spirits. And you remember, he prophesies to the spirit that the slain, end of verse 9, that they might come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And you couldn't have had if Israel means God fights, and now they were like a slain army, you couldn't have a more encouraging picture to the people of God at this point. So the picture is of Israel, God's army, now dead in captivity. And in fact, they even say in verse 11, they say, our bones are dried up. These were their words. They didn't see the vision, but they were saying, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished, and we're completely cut off. That's how they feel. They feel. And that's why he has the vision. And I say the word and the spirit are God's way of resuscitating his people. And the word spirit occurs 10 times in this passage. It might be in your English Bible, breath or wind, but it's the ruach of the spirit of God. And the activity of the prophet is critical, even at the risk, and this is interesting, of personal contamination. Because if a priest was to see a great field of dead bodies, he would run, because the priest would be contaminated by contact with the dead. But he's to walk among them if they're to live. And it's strange sometimes that you know, we fear contamination, don't we? We think, well, I'm not sure if I can go, you know, there or be with them. You know, I might get contaminated. Well, at the risk of contamination, you see, God has to have a person who will speak his word if the dead are going to live. And so he must have the prophet. And I've said he prophesies to the bones. He speaks to the spirit. And a miracle of recreation happens, just like in Genesis, where, yes, there would be something formed, but God then has to breathe into it. And so, yes, something is formed, the bones come together, but that's not enough. We need the Spirit of God to breathe into it, and that's what happens. And it's a reflection of Genesis, and of course it's a reflection of what happens to us. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're like dead bones, but then the Spirit of God comes, and if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right. The same thing happens to us. And then the passage speaks of Israel in exile receiving new life to fulfill their destiny as the army of God, which now they doubted they would ever fulfill. But they did. And as I just said, Israel is a success. Israel is not a failure. God achieved through Israel everything he needed to. Okay? And now the only remaining piece is that they themselves would come to faith. It also foreshadows bodily resurrection, not only Israel coming back from exile, and of course in the coming back of Israel, we come back too. Remember, the exile is a paradigm of that. We'll come on to that again in a moment. Also foreshadows bodily resurrection, because the Lord says, and I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, verse 12, metaphorical, but looking towards resurrection. And it also hints at Pentecost, because I mentioned the rattling could be an earthquake, similar to the shaking of the building in Acts 2, when by the word, okay, and by the Spirit, a new people are born to be God's army to the nation. Okay? Beginning at Pentecost. And it's interesting, I just pointed out here, that one of the translations of the Hebrew word army, and remember, Israel means God fights, one of the translations of the Hebrew word army in the Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is church. As I gave you one reference here, Ezekiel 17:17. If you read that in the Septuagint, which is what the apostles read, it says Pharaoh and his great church is going to come against you. Hebrew, it's army. In your English Bible, it's army. In the Hebrew, it's, if you're reading it as the apostles read it, Pharaoh and his great church is going to come against you, because it's one of the translations, not the only one, of the Hebrew word army. It's actually ecclesia. And so this hints at Pentecost. It hints at Pentecost as well. Two other things, okay. Moving towards renewal. We've looked at the watchman. We've looked at, we need new shepherds. We need a new covenant. We need a new army, because the old army is dead, okay, and we need reunification. And the last one, well, it's not the last one, because we've got to get to Gog, okay, is reunification, still in chapter 37, and move with me over to verse 15. And here we have the last prophetic action of Ezekiel, and this for me is the best one, in many ways. Chapter 37 and verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick or piece of wood and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions," so for the south. "Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions, the north, 10 tribes. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand." And so all he does is he gets two pieces of wood and he writes on one, okay, Ephraim, or standing for Israel, northern 10 tribes, on the other, Judah, standing for the south. And he just does that. He just does that. This is his prophetic sign. And so when you're looking at it, okay, it doesn't look like two. It just looks like, you know, one. And God has brought back together what should never have been separated. And now, I'll do this quickly, but I need to reiterate something I say regularly. Okay, reunification of the north and the south, okay? The two sticks is the last prophetic act in the book. Okay, now the big question is, how can the north and the south be reunited if the north has disappeared? You get the point. How can this ever come to pass? Okay. Well, it can only come to pass, you see, if the exile, if the coming back out of Babylon is a metaphor for something far, far greater. And you remember when they did come back, when they did come back under Joshua and Zerubbabel, as about 50,000 came back. And so in the days of Jesus, there were still twice as many Jews from Judah in Babylon than there were in Israel. Plus they were in Egypt, they were in Rome, they were in Corinth, they just got scattered everywhere. Largely from the house of Judah. Well, if Israel are the 10 lost tribes and they just got assimilated in the gene pool, how can the north and the south be reunited? And as I've mentioned before, and I want to reiterate this because if you get this, you get the prophets. They're not a mystery. The return from exile, the prophets said, you remember, seven things. When they came back from exile, their sins would be forgiven and the covenant would be renewed. The temple would be rebuilt and the Shekinah would be restored. The Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. The Gentiles would be converted and flow into Jerusalem. God's enemies would be defeated. The resurrection would take place and creation would be renewed. Okay, you draw this from Jeremiah, you draw it from Ezekiel, you draw it from Joel, you draw it from Isaiah, etc., etc. Now, in 538, a little band come back out of exile. Is that fulfilled? No. There was no new covenants. Well, there was a temple, but it wasn't much of a temple because it didn't have any Shekinah glory, didn't have any Ark of the Covenant, didn't have any fire from heaven. So it's a temple, but, well, what's a temple if there's no presence of God, Shekinah, there? The Spirit wasn't poured out on all flesh. The Gentiles weren't being converted. God's enemies weren't defeated. They were still just a province of Persia, and then of Greece, and then of Rome. The resurrection didn't take place, and the creation wasn't renewed. But this was supposed to happen when they came back out of exile. Plus, the north and the south were supposed to be reunited. So how can that possibly happen? Well, I've said it before. Okay, are your sins forgiven, and do you have a new covenant? Yes, okay. Are you a temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God's glory, by God's Shekinah? Has the Spirit been poured out? Yes. Are the Gentiles being converted? Well, if they weren't, we wouldn't be here talking about all this stuff, okay? Now, not Babylon, not Persia, not Greece, not Rome, but the real enemies of sin and death. Have they been defeated? Yes, they have. Have we been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Yeah, the resurrection has taken place. We've been raised up, not fully and finally yet. And are we new creations? Yes, creation. The fact that creation will be renewed, you see, we're the first fruits, the renewal of creation, because I am a piece of creation. This is the bit of creation I'm responsible for, and it's been renewed. And that's simply a first fruit that all of creation is going to be renewed. Now you see, this is why, you see, this little piece of history in the 6th, 7th, 5th century BC is a telescope through which we see what God really wants to do. Not with a little band coming back, okay, in 538 BC, but with God bringing back everything that went into exile from the Garden of Eden. Bringing back the nations, you see, to himself, gathering his people in Jesus to himself. And that is the fulfillment of these great prophecies. So, to go back to where we were, how can this happen? Okay. Well, it's happened because now, you see, it's not just the north and the south coming together, okay, but it's a great work of all the fragmentation that began at Babel and continues can be healed, you see. The fragmentation, the lack of reconciliation, the brokenness can be healed, can be restored. And when this happens, and this is what's very interesting, it says in verse 24, David will be king over them. So Jesus is the son of David. and God's tabernacle will be in their midst. And this is the only time where the word tabernacle is used in Ezekiel. Sanctuary is used again and again and again and again and again. But no, you see, when Jesus comes, the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. It says dwells, but it's the word tabernacles among us. Okay, so he uses the word tabernacle, and his Shekinah, verse 27, will be in their midst. And so the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us, and we behold his Shekinah. And so it's all wrapped up wonderfully in Jesus. One last thing. Ezekiel has a secondary application in the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Because you see, Jesus did not want us to happen to the church what had happened to Israel. You see, we are the Bible that most people read. Okay, most people don't pick up a Bible, they read our lives. And what had gone wrong, you see, over here, is that what was happening over here in the north, okay, and in the south, okay, was a Bible that should not be read anymore, okay? It was full of idolatry, it was full of injustice, it was a betrayal, and so God says, this is not a good Bible to read, and so he removes them. But he's going to bring everything back that was lost. But he's going to bring it all back. But then Jesus, in making that new covenant, on the same night, he prays that we all might be one. You see, not the broken stick that Israel was. And that's why any divisions in our midst must grieve the heart of the Lord. You see, for the same reason. And that's why he prays that we all might be one. And the world did not believe when they saw Israel defeated and divided. And the world won't believe when they see us that way as well. But Jesus prays that the sticks might come together. Okay, the brokenness in humanity, that which was divided would be reunited in this new covenant. And that's why Jesus, you see, his last prayer reflects this vision of Ezekiel. Okay, that what was broken, what was divided, what was racialized, what was put in prejudice would be healed. And that's this great picture of reunification. Chapter 38 and 39. Now, when we hit chapter 40 through to the end of the book, is all going to be New Jerusalem, okay, new temple, new priesthood, restoration, Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord. But obviously we know before that happens that radical evil has got to be removed. And one of the things that is so wonderful about the gospel is that we take evil seriously. We really do. We really do. And you see, to take evil seriously is to value people. You see what I mean? So if Amanda, you see what I mean, you know, could betray her marriage relationship, let's say she had children, abuse her children, and we didn't take that seriously, we would not be taking her seriously. Do you see the point? And to take evil seriously is to value people, it's not to devalue them. And it's very interesting, in so many religions, evil is not taken seriously. In the whole New Age movement, you see, there's no radical evil. But you won't hear anything about dealing with radical evil. Oh yeah, about having peace and having some harmony, you know, and getting, you know, the yin and yang balanced and whatever and so on and so forth. But no, we know there's been a Holocaust. Do you see what I mean? We know that under Stalin and Mao and Hitler, something like 200 million people died this century. I mean, we've lived through the most violent century in the history of the world. And if we of all people are not serious about evil, do you see what I mean? So what is it? What is it that's going to remove this terrible cancer that is plaguing us. And I know it's plaguing us because it will plague me today. I'll have to fight it today, you see. And so before we can get, you know, to this, the fulfillment of Jubilee, we've got to deal with radical evil. And that's what 38 and 39 are all about. And that's why it's picked up in the book of Revelation. Same thing, before we get to the bride coming down out of heaven, new heavens and new earth. That's why the only other place where Gog and Magog appears is in the book of Revelation, before we have the new heavens and the new earth. So it's the same pattern. But this is not negative. This is taking, when we take evil seriously, we value people. Okay, we don't devalue them. We value them. Because if I don't take your evil seriously, I don't take you seriously. I don't really, and I have no real answer for the human predicament. And that's why at the center of who we are is a cross. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad. There we are. 38, we'll just read a few verses and we'll make a start and wrap up Gog and Magog. 38:1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. These were just trading partners with Tyre, probably powerful trading partners, and prophesy against him. Then added to Magog, who represents Meshech and Tubal, are in verse 5, you'll notice Persia, Ethiopia, Put, all of them with shield and helmets, Goma with its troops, Beth Togarmath from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. And peoples doesn't mean people, it's peoples, nations, nations. Verse 15, and you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. And the north is a kind of metaphor for where evil and danger came from. Because when the nations, be it Babylon, be it Persia, be it Assyria, etc., be it Alexander, when they came into Israel, they always came in from the north. Because you couldn't actually come like that arrow, because there's desert here. So they always went round the fertile crescents so they could supply their camels with water, etc. So they came in from the north, as Alexander came in from the north. So the danger was always from, metaphorically, from the north. That's where the danger came up from. And so it says, and you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples, many nations with you, all of them riding horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud over the land to cover the land. And it will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me. So this is not just judgment, this is redemption, in order that the nations may know me. And verse 22, and with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone, etc. Okay, just a few things. You'll notice it takes part in the latter days, after both houses of Israel have returned from captivity and are peacefully settled in the land. Now we know that they both houses only come back in Jesus, and so we know we've got metaphorical language here, because they've come back in the new covenants, not necessarily physically, although since 1948 some of them have come back physically of ethnic Israel. But this is speaking of more than ethnic Israel. It's speaking about the covenant people of God, wherever they might be. And it's written to demonstrate that fully and finally, evil will only be overthrown by another dramatic intervention by the Lord. Now, it does not mean that we cannot see the triumph of the gospel in this present age. We can see an enormous triumph of the gospel. But there's always going to be, you know, it's like the disease goes into remission. And we have, you know, some years of health and then this disease, you know, reasserts itself again. And so it's not that we just look for things to get worse and darker. No, we look for the triumph of the gospel, but we know in some sense that's the remission of the disease that will only be fully dealt with an intervention from God himself. That's what it's saying. Now, Gog may have been a historical personage. The most likely candidate is a man called King Gerges, G-Y-G-E-S, Gerges of Lydda, who actually Plato mentions in his book, The Republic. He mentions Gerges, a great barbarian invader. But really, he's a symbol, he's a metaphor, much like the king of Babylon, you remember, is a symbol of Satan, and the king of Tyre is a symbol of Satan. So he's simply a historical person that became a keyhole through whom to see something else. So who he was historically, he's been identified as Babylon, Antiochus, Eupator. Some said he was Alexander the Great. In the Jewish Targum, it says Gog was Rome, and Augustine, at the end of his life, the Goths were moving in and devastating the Roman Empire, and he said that the Goths were Gog. This was the invasion of Gog. But probably it speaks not of something that has happened, but of a conflict described in the book of Revelation. That's why it's picked up again. Now, I say that the passage is best seen as a symbolic picture for the following reasons. I'll just mention one or two of them, and then we'll close. First of all, it's a summary of many prophetic passages. Secondly, you notice the symbolic seven nations are listed, representing, interesting, those nations that I read, Persia, Ethiopia, Gomer, Beth Togarmath, etc., etc., they were kind of on the rim of the known world to Israel, okay? So if you looked around Israel, north, south, these were to the north, to the south, to the east, but right on the rim of the known world. And it was like saying that the nations, you know, are going to come against you. And of course, it's seven is just, again, a representative number. Now, they come with horses, chariots, swords, bows and arrows, etc. They're used in the battle, even though it's an end-time event. And, of course, we know we don't fight with bows and arrows today, but it's a metaphor. And the weapons are wooden because they provide firewood for 7 years. That's 39, 9 and 10. Again, it's a metaphor. They'll be utterly defeated. And we'll use them for firewood. It's a metaphorical statement. And it says, all men on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. Then it says, and the animals and the fish of the sea will tremble. Well, as far as I know, a fish can't tremble. it can flip over if you bring it up. But I don't think fish can tremble. But again, it's a metaphor that the whole of creation is going to tremble at this great intervention by the Lord.